We do serve a powerful God who is victorious. And we're going to talk about that a bit today. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Deanna. I'm married to your senior pastor, Stan. For 33 years, we celebrated in August, so we've been together a long time. Oh, thank you, thank you. That's testimony to God's goodness because we put up with each other for so long, but that's good. We thank God for that. We've been talking about this thing, this relationships series, for about 10 weeks or so now, and we've had a lot of contributors to this, and we're talking about hashtag relationship goals and thinking about what our goals are in relationship to one another, to our workplace, to God himself, to sin, and all of these things. And if you've missed any of those, there have been some really great talks, and I would encourage you to visit the podcast and catch up on those. Maybe listen to them a couple times. There's a lot of good stuff in there, or there's a YouTube channel that you can check out and see the live, I think. Is it right? Live on video? Yes? No? Not live. Working on that one. But the reality is in this relationship thing is we've been working through the book of Ephesians. Now, I don't know if any of you picked up on that. But the book of Ephesians is this wonderful thing. So we're going to look at a little recap of everything that Paul was trying to get across to the readers of this book of Ephesians, which was really a letter that he wrote from a prison cell in Rome. And Ephesians was a city in Turkey at the time. It was originally a Greek settlement, so the Greeks went in and conquered and set up the city of Ephesus. But at the time of Paul's writing, it was actually under the rule of Rome. So that'll come key in just a few minutes in our talk. But he had started this church on one of his missionary journeys. And because he was in prison and couldn't go back and visit them in person, he wrote this letter to remind them of some things because he loved them so much and he wanted to see them succeed. So he wrote this letter from prison from one of his earlier missionary journeys. And despite his circumstances, we just see this enormous excitement in Paul's wording, and he's just so excited. He wants them to get this and hear it. He's very passionate, and he wants them to know really about two main things, which like the love of God, how much God loved them, but also how they should respond in their love of him. And Paul shows, you know, you love God so much. And this calling on his life, Paul the writer here, was to share the good news of Jesus. And he wanted to put an emphasis on that and the overarching plan that God has with this good news. So that was the purpose of his writing. The church was young and growing, and he referred to them as God's holy people and faithful followers of Jesus. So some of Paul's letters, he was writing back, you guys are messing up and you need to get this right. But this letter wasn't like that. It was more to strengthen, encourage, instruct, and to remind them of the protection they needed. And he did that in a few ways. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be his holy people. And that gives us this purpose. And he wanted them to remember that God was their creator. He has a purpose and a plan for them, which means we too have a purpose and a plan for that. We're going to be talking today about me and the enemy, and you'll see where this comes in. But we first see it introduced in the chapter 2 of Paul's writing. We put the chapter divisions in just so we can reference things. But as his writing progresses in this letter, we see the first glimpse of the enemy. He says it this way. He reminds them of how things used to be and how they should be now in their relationship to God and sin. He said, "You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil." Here's our enemy. "Commander of the powers of the unseen world, he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." So in chapter 2, Paul introduces us and gives us a glimpse of what he's going to end his letter with. But he reminded them that despite this, God was merciful and he loved us so much. That's what Paul wanted them to remember. He loves us so much. And he raised us up in Christ Jesus, and this puts us positionally above this enemy that we know that we have. Why did God do this? Paul wanted them to know. He says he's done this so that he could showcase for future generations his grace and his kindness. We are referred to as God's masterpiece, the church globally, back in Ephesus and even today and around the world. It's his masterpiece to do good, fulfilling his plan for this world. And he wanted to remind them, too, that they were unified as one people and free from the law, God's holy temple or his dwelling place. He moves on in chapter 3. He speaks of God's plan of reconciling man to himself. This is the good news of the gospel, noting that God was creator of all things, and this is very key for us today. In verses 9 and 15, he said that God was creator of everything in heaven and earth, and that the reason that God did this, in Ephesians 3:10, it says, God's purpose in all of this was for the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety. We talked about the varieties in the body of Christ, to all the unseen rulers and authority in the heavenly places. So we often think about it's just about here, but no, God says this church that I'm building globally, as part of my plan, is to showcase my glory to the whole universe, if you will, as creator of. And this is all about God's glory. Isn't that great? But Paul wanted them to understand that this was so significant that so that they would be empowered and growing in spiritual strength and trust and understanding how much God loved them. We move into chapter 4, and he was begging them, literally. The language says, I beg you. This is so important. Please, please, please. Live worthy. After all God's done for you, after how much he loves you, and knowing what's at stake is his glory, that he wants you to live up to your calling. Okay, and remember, and he said what this looks like in chapter 4 was that to be always humble, gentle, patient with each other, allowing for faults out of love in other people, work hard to be united in spirit and bound together with peace. You know, this is why we've been talking about relationship goals. This was what God wanted. He said, you know, these are the things that we need to do. We need to basically tolerate each other with a smile on your face, because God's glory is at stake. So God helps us in this, Paul says, by giving us gifts. And these gifts in this case aren't necessarily the spiritual gifts, but the gifts of people, of equippers, if you will, preachers and apostles and teachers. And I have a list here. It says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Was the gift that God gave to the church for this equipping so that they could grow and get through their relationship difficulties and things like that to help accomplish God's plan and to grow the body into Christ-likeness. That's our ultimate goal. And he also warned them, these equippers are supposed to teach the truth in such a way that you won't be tricked by lies that are cleverly disguised as truth. And we see a lot of this in our world today. You know, all the different theologies that come up and all the different distortions of truth that we see. Some of the current issues in our world today is there a hell? Because hell means that God isn't loving and stuff like that. But the Bible says there's a hell. So, you know, the enemy gets us distorted and like that. And Paul knew that would happen. And he said, avoid being tricked by these lies that are cleverly disguised as truth, truth twisted. Another thing that we see today is hyper grace, where it's like, we're all under God's grace, so you can do whatever you want. The Bible says, no, you can't. God's holy, and there are standards, and he does that because he loves us. So we have to be careful about that, and Paul warned them about that during that time. And then he contrasted the way the world lives with how they should be living now, and we should, as Christians, be relying on the Spirit to renew our thoughts so that we think differently and our attitudes so that we respond differently, so that sin doesn't have this control over us. And this obviously helps our relationships when we get this part right. And he gives us just another glimpse of the enemy. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, he says this, and don't sin by letting anger control you, for anger gives foothold to the devil. So it doesn't mean, the Bible says be angry and sin not, but he says don't be controlled by that anger, because that gives Satan a foothold. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Instead, Paul said, swap it. He says, stop taking and give, work hard, be generous, use words that are helpful and encouraging. Don't make God's Spirit sad by the way you live. Trade bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, all evil behavior for things like kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. This is how Paul is helping them remember these things. And then we move into chapters 5 and 6, and he starts out chapter 5 with this. He says, two simple words, imitate God. What does he mean by that, imitate God? Well, he was contrasting some very specific relationships, but this whole imitate God was to have a life filled with love, in Christ's example of sacrifice. And this is key for our relationships. If we get this part right, our relationships usually go better when we live sacrificially. So he contrasts in this passage in early in 5, light and darkness. This is what light looks like. This is what darkness looks like. And it told us, as followers of that light, we know that God is light, to expose evil, don't hide it or excuse it or be fooled by it. That's our tendency, is like when we have sin and evil, that we want to hide it over. It protects our pride, it protects, you know, sometimes it protects relationships and things like that. But he said, don't be fooled by that. We need to expose it to the light, bring it into the light, so that it can receive healing and power. Why? Because Christ gave his life for the glorious church, us, to make us holy and clean. I think it says without spot or wrinkle. And that's what God's purpose was in that. And then Paul turns his focus toward relationships with one main key, and it's this. Ephesians 5:21 says this, submit to one another in love out of reverence for Christ. So this is the key to our relationships, is that we submit ourselves to God, we demonstrate Christ's likeness through these things like kindness, compassion, forgiveness, we put aside the evil stuff, and our relationships go better. Often the thing that we lead with in life, when we're writing or speaking or something like that, we start with the most important thing, and then we say a bunch of stuff in the middle, and then we recap or sometimes leave people with the thing that we want them to remember most. So looking at this letter as a whole, I thought was key. Paul starts here with glory to God because of what he has done for us in Christ, and now he turns to end his letter by saying, finally, he wants them to stand strong in all the things that he's told them in God's power. But how do we do this, and why? And, you know, you could say, well, maybe it's to have better relationships. That's what we've been talking about. And that's true. That's certainly one of the benefits or the outcomes that we get out of it. But the reality is, Paul tells us, we are at war. Now, Australia, to my knowledge, hasn't had a lot of war on this continent. Is that right? We've participated in wars, but not had war on the continent. That is not so in the rest of the world. So some people, this will have a real relevance. I know if you've read Saria's story and her sister's story, how they came out of the wars in Cambodia and stuff like that, it just really puts things in perspective of what we're against. But Paul says, we are at war. We know this because in Ephesians 6, 11 through 13, he tells us this, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you'll be still standing firm. So Paul wanted them, he's ending this letter that he's writing to them, and this is what he wants them to remember. Stand firm, you're at war. This life, and it's not a war with each other. Like in the relationship series, it's not about your spouse or your kids or your parents or your boss or any of that. We make them the enemy often, and that's how the enemy divides and conquers us. A house divided against itself cannot stand, the Bible says. So that is one of our enemy's tactics. But he said, never forget that you are at war. Don't forget. I wanted to wear camouflage up here today, and Stan says, oh, I don't know if it's right for Sunday morning, so come tonight if you want to see me in camo, which is, but he said, they might not get it. I said, but I know, but I just, you know, this idea that we are at war. Now, I know we've had some people in here that have fought in our wars or that still serve in the military to keep peace, so they know what it's about, but war's not a pretty thing. And we're in this war against this invisible enemy, and that's the thing here. We have an enemy that we can't see. How do you fight an enemy that you can't see? Well, and to me, when I think of that, doesn't it all sound a bit crazy? If I'm honest, it's like, oh, we have this invisible thing and all this stuff. But you know, the reality is, when I was processing this and thinking through it, and I believe this book is true and right, and it says it's in there, and so I get it, but sometimes I have a hard time. We live in the things that we can see and touch and feel, But we've got this invisible world around us. And it sounds a bit crazy because we just can't get our finite mind around that. But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, isn't it interesting that if you look at a lot of the stuff, the media and the stuff in the world around us, that it's a common theme in Hollywood movies and TV, that whether it be about ghosts, you know, all the horror haunted stuff, or demons, we see a lot of movies and stuff about that. We see movies about invisible aliens. It started with a P. There's one of those that had invisible aliens coming down and attacking, and they were fighting against an enemy they couldn't see. And then sometimes, like in the big popular pop culture, Star Wars, the whole thing was about the Force, fighting this invisible thing. And I looked up, what was meant by the Force in Star Wars? And it was a metaphysical and ubiquitous power that they were fighting against this Force. So it's a common theme that we see in our world around us. So whether we think it makes sense or not, obviously it's common. And we see it, like most recently in the TV series on Netflix, Stranger Things, they're fighting this unseen thing that they can't always see. And you know, the reality is what we can see and learn from these movies, even though they're just movies, is that it's hard to fight an invisible enemy, isn't it? And we can see that through some of the drama that gets played out in that media. So it helps us, in my opinion, it really helps us, the more we know about this invisible enemy and how he operates or his strategies, the better we can fight the battle. And that's what Paul wanted them to remember, is that, you know, you're in a battle, the visible, against things that you can't see. Gird up, get strong, and be ready to fight. So to know that, we need to kind of take a look at our enemy. Where did he come from, and what's he on about? Now, I'm going to tell you, when Stan first asked me if I wanted to take a series, and he told me what it was about, and he says, I was thinking about you for spiritual warfare. And the spiritual warfare is something that I teach on a regular basis. I work for a mission organization. We send out mission workers, and we know that we're sending them into the heat of the battle in some very dark places. And in this, so we want to prepare them. So one of the things that we teach them about, and most of them will have come through Bible college, but we just want to reemphasize that for them before they embark, that expect drama. Expect it to not go like you think it will. Expect the attacks. This is what some of it looks like. So I do this teaching on a regular basis. So Stan says, well, you know, are you interested in doing that? And I said, sure. I think that I would. I really feel passionate about this topic because I've seen it so much at work in our lives and ministry through the years. And I see it in the work of other people's lives. And often, sometimes it's hard to discern, is that spiritual warfare and attack, or is that God's chastisement, or is it just normal results of the fallenness of this world, like in sickness and things like that. And we're made of three parts. We've got a physical part, a spiritual part, and an emotional or mental part of what makes us up. So we're not one thing or the other. We're all these things together. So sometimes it's hard to tell what part we're dealing with. But one thing that we can look at is we can look at what the Bible tells us about our enemy so that we can get our minds right about it and see it and recognize him for when he comes. Now, when I was in Bible college, I took a course called angelology. If you're doing I think it's dispensational, you study the different dispensations. That's not what I meant to say. The theology that we studied. What was it? Systematic, that's it. Thank you, Stan. Systematic theology. It breaks our theology down in certain chunks. So, you know, you study God the Father, you study salvation, you study where we got the Bible from. And in one case, angelology covered the spirit realm in the sense of God's created spiritual beings. And I remember my Bible college professor at the time, he was so passionate about things. In fact, we never covered all the material because he would get so excited about one thing, and by the time that time was up, and I'm going to try not to do that today, that he missed the main point sometimes. But I remember when we went into, he said, no, we're going to study the enemy, and he said, you need to be prayed up. And this was in the back of my mind when I took this on. And for the last several months, I've been wrestling with this, knowing I was going to be the last one in the series and having to sit on it that long and look at the enemy and bring that to you today. And so I have been asking people to bathe it in prayer and stuff like that. Do you know why that is? It's because the enemy doesn't want you to know what he's on about. Because if you know it and you recognize it, then you can stop it. And you know, we often, we take You know, in cartoons and stuff, we characterize this as a little red man with a pitchfork and stuff like that. That is not our enemy. We're going to look at who our enemy is. So our enemy is this. Number one, he's a created being. And therefore, that makes him subject to the Creator. A created being, and therefore subject to the Creator. We see him present in the Garden of Eden after creation. Ezekiel 28 is actually, it's a very interesting, any book of prophecy is very interesting because sometimes it's about the past, it's about the future, it's about the present, and it gets all mangled together, and it's interesting stuff to read. But it's talking about this king of Tyre, but it makes this transition, and I'll just read it for you here. Ezekiel 28, 13 through 17, it says, "You were in the garden, in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and appointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You were blameless until evil was found in you, so I banished you in disgrace. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor, so I threw you to the ground and exposed you." This is God speaking about our enemy. He was, you know, we know this enemy was created, and that's important. We know that he was present in the Garden of Eden. We know that he was responsible for the fall of all of mankind. In Genesis 3, 1 through 3, it says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" This is what he does. He calls into question, "Did God really say that? Does God really mean that?" And we'll look at that in just a moment. So we saw that he's a created being. We also know that he's a fallen angel who leads rebellion against God. We are in a holy war of sorts, and not the holy war against blowing up things we disagree with, but a holy war that's being waged in a realm that we cannot see. There's so much in Scripture about this, and I can only bring you just a snippet. But with that, this holy war is basically, you know, that I threw you to the ground and exposed you. Our enemy's ticked off, but he's not ticked off at us. He's ticked off at our Creator, the holy God of the universe, the one and true God, and he's taking it out on God by trying to get at us. Isn't that kind of sneaky? But that's the reality that we live with. And he's not only led this rebellion in mankind, we can look around our world and see the effects of that, but in Isaiah 14, 12, it says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you were you who destroyed the nations of the world, for you said to yourself, 'I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on mountains of the gods. I will be like the Most High.'" See a problem there? He's got a bit of an ego. And that's one of the things that the enemy uses. We don't just see this in the book of Isaiah and in the old Jewish scriptures or the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament. Jesus spoke and Luke recorded for us. In Luke 10:18, it says, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." He didn't just fall, he was cast down because of this uprising. And then Revelation 12, 7 through 9 gives us a little bit more insight about this. "Then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. The dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. The great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Diablos in the Greek, or Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his angels." This gives us really courage to know that our God is that powerful, that he doesn't put up with rebellion, that he deals with sin and rebellion, and he is powerful enough to vanquish our enemy and to put our enemy in his place. Revelation also tells us that when Satan rebelled against God in this way, that he took a third of the stars, or the angelic beings, or often imagery used, stars is the word that's often used, and he drew them with him, so he draws others to his side of this war. And in verse 10 of Revelation 12, we're reminded that he is the accuser of our brothers and sisters. He accuses them before God day and night. He's not on your side. Don't be on his side. With we see a few other glimpses, other titles given to say, like I said, we're not going to cover all of them. It's a whole study on itself. But we want to set this up so you can recognize the enemy a little bit, and I'll tell you what to do about it. In Matthew, he's called the Prince of the Demons. These are the angels that he drew away with him. And in John 14:30, we're told that he is the ruler of this world. Good news is, this world isn't all there is. We're hoping for the next life, a life of eternity with God, our Father, because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, I want to tell you, he's only the ruler of this world for a season, because Christ will come back and he will set things in order once and for all. That's a whole other mission, our ministry series, our preaching series, when we look at the book of Revelation and what's to come someday. But we're also told that this enemy, so we know that he is a created being, therefore subject to the Creator. He's a fallen angel that continually leads rebellion against God, trying to get back at God. And he's also a destroyer, a devourer, and a deceiver. We see this through Scripture in John 10:10 says this, "The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose," Jesus speaking, "is to give them a rich and satisfying life." That's you guys. So his purpose is to destroy, whereas Jesus' purpose is to give rich and satisfying life. In 1 Peter, we're told, Peter writing in chapter 5, he said, "Stay alert, watch out, for your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour," looking for someone to devour. "Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith." So this is what Peter's admonition was to the people he was writing to, that we have an enemy that wants to devour us. And then in John 8:44, Jesus was speaking to the religious people of the day who were, he said this to them, he said, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar or a deceiver and the father of lies." So we see this, that this destruction, devouring, and deceiver is part of our enemy and who he is and what he does. So what are we to do? We are to stand firm. Peter said that. Paul says that repeatedly. But how do we do that? Part of it is if we look at and we see this in the earlier verses that I read, that he has a strategy, and it's important for us in any type of warfare or anytime we're tackling a problem to know what we're up against and look at the strategies. Now, we've been talking a lot about strategies in church. What are the strategies for this church? And so we need to identify what the enemy's strategies are. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. That caricature of the devil with a pitchfork and horns and stuff like that is very deceiving, because the Bible tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. The thing the enemy does is he counterfeits everything God does. It's easy if he came to us and said, "Hey, I'm the devil, you know, I hate you, I want to devour you, I'm going to, you know, wreck your life, and nothing God says matters," and stuff like that. We'd be like, "No way, go away, I don't want that, that's not on." He doesn't do that. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And that's why the Bible tells us we must test the spirits, whether they be of God or of the enemy. And that's the reality. But I've got a little chart for you that I put together, and it is not comprehensive, but this is largely drawn, and I say largely, this is drawn out of everything Paul told them in Ephesians, and I know it's going to be a little hard for you to see, so if you'd like a copy of this later, you can contact the church, and I'm sure we can get a copy, but this is out of the book of Ephesians. Paul said, these are the things, this is God's plan, this is the devil's schemes, where God says, wants unity for us. He came to make us one and wants unity. The devil seeks to divide and destroy. Where God says we have freedom from the law, which is grace, the devil comes in and says, legalism and religious practice. Where God says, my plan is for hope for you, to give you hope, the devil comes in and he makes us despair. He gets us focused on all the wrong things rather than the hope that we have that is eternal. When God says his plan for us is peace, the enemy sows conflict. And this may be conflict in our relationships. It's also all sorts of conflict, and we see this around the world, actually. When God says he has this love for us, it's the agapeo love, which means that it's eternal and fulfilling. It's unconditional. This is God's love. The enemy substitutes this with a very nasty counterfeit of love, which is the Greek word epithemia, which is a surface or empty love. It's really lust. It translates lust, and that it's not fulfilling, and it's temporary. And then when God says that, you know, look at all you have to be thankful for and the gratitude that we should have, Paul's reminding them, oh, just remember all God's done for you. Instead, the enemy says, but he didn't do this, he didn't do that. It causes complaint and grumbling and discontent. Count your blessings. Don't grumble. The Bible tells us that in many places. When God gives us trust as part of his plan, trust me, you can trust me, we can trust God. Instead, the enemy brings in this fear and anxiety and doubt. Is God real? Is it true? And things like that. And he gets us to forget that we can trust our Maker who loves us very much with an everlasting love. God's plan is for forgiveness and love. He demonstrated that through his Son. He's granted us great forgiveness when we didn't even deserve it. And the enemy instead says, don't forgive, be angry, hate your enemy, and get revenge. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. The enemy gets us confused on that. And with licking our wounds and doing it his way rather than God's way. The Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness. And that we are beneficiaries of this light and we're supposed to be shining. And instead our enemy gives us darkness because men's deeds are evil. We prefer darkness over light and we hide that sin and that darkness and stuff like that rather than exposing it to the light so that it can be dealt with. God gives us strength and power. That's part of his plan. He doesn't expect us to do it on his own. He said, do it in my strength. And the enemy comes along and he says, you can do this. Be self-reliant. Or be codependent on somebody else because, you know, you got a brother right here that'll empathize with you rather than telling you what you need to hear. It creates this codependency. Or we have addictions where we misplace that trust or we lean on this crutch of addiction. God's plan is for truth, and the enemy gives us lies because he's the father of lies, or he gives us counterfeit truth that looks really close to the same thing. And I had a picture of some counterfeit money for you to look at today, and I thought, no, we don't really have time for that. But know that the enemy's lies often look very similar to the truth. Not the truth, very similar. And then God gives us a faultlessness in his Son, Christ Jesus. No more condemnation. And then enemy says, no, they're guilty. Guilty, 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 guilty. Before God all the time, they did this and they did that. We are not perfect yet, but we are faultless before the throne of God in Christ Jesus. So that is our enemy's strategy, at least part of it. We need to know that so that when he comes against us with his strategies, that we say, wait a second, no, 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 that's a lie. And God's plan is this. We need to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Paul also said, get dressed and ready for battle. And that this getting dressed and ready for battle is this spiritual armor that we're not going to spend a lot of time on. We're going to hit it quickly. You can read it for yourselves in Ephesians 6. But I remember when we were in youth ministry, somebody had a t-shirt. Christian t-shirts were big at the time, at least, and maybe they still are in America. But it said, don't fight naked. Some of our more conservative parents did not approve of this in our teen ministry. But it was a good point. In Ephesians 6:14 through 17, Paul says this, stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul uses this imagery as a soldier, and I found a picture for you to look at this is not a Roman soldier, because every Roman soldier I looked at had a spear and not always a shield. And like I thought, well, Paul used this sword and this shield, and it's very key to this. And sometimes the Roman soldiers didn't have helmets on. We know that Paul was in prison, so obviously he had guards, Roman guards around him all the time, so it's easy to understand why he would do this. But remember, he's writing to this what once was a Greek settlement. What I found out is that the Greek settlement, the Greek warriors of the day, before it was taken over by Rome, were Spartans. Okay? And this is really, this is a statue of a Greek Spartan. You can see it really matches the imagery that Paul had created for them there. What I learned about Spartans was this. They were subject to a military drill from early manhood, selected at birth, and training began at the age of 7. Child soldiers, if you will, I suppose. They became one of the most feared military forces in the Greek world. One Spartan was worth several men of any other state. That was a quote. It was common, this is said by, I'll try to say his name, Thucydides, an Athenian historian and general, said this. It was common preparation at the time that Spartans would never lay down their weapons for any reason, be it hunger or danger. And theirs was a military-focused lifestyle. They never stopped remembering that they were soldiers and that there was a battle to be ready for. And Paul uses this imagery for us and these Ephesians who would have totally got it. But we don't have soldiers like this running around today. Ours look quite a bit different. We still have body armor and stuff like that. But he might write it different to us today. But what we can take away from it are the elements of that. And we're going to hit those quickly. I don't have slides for you, but you can focus on that soldier up there. He said, put on the belt of truth. And what we know about truth is this. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The enemy says there's many ways to God. Jesus says, no, I am the truth. We need this belt of truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's Jesus speaking to the Father. And then John 8:32 said this, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We have this freedom or this truth that we can gird our loins about, if you will, in the old King James. Body armor of God's righteousness, or the blessed breastplate of righteousness. We know this, that righteousness means being right or acceptable to God's holy standard. As a fallen mankind, we can't do that on our own. We have to take on the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9 says it this way, that we are to be found in him, not having our own righteousness that comes from the law, legalism, but through faith in Christ. It's his righteousness setting things right. And then shoes, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is how the old book says it. In our modern translations, it's shoes of gospel of peace, which is kind of a weird thing. But it made me think of Isaiah. It says, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. This was Paul's big focus, was the good news of Christ. But, you know, what I do know about footwear is this. It helps us stand firm. When I went through security training as part of my job, because we work in some dangerous places, one of the things, the guy looked around the room, and he was a ex-Green Beret kind of guy, seriously. And he said, good, none of you wearing flip-flops, because it's very important, if you really want to be safe, to have on the right footwear. And that stuck with me, but Paul knew this too, that it's important that we have our feet shod. But what is this preparation of peace? And I was thinking about this in this way. Our footing, it's to have that to help us stand firm. Proper footwear is essential. We have two elements here, not letting our faith or responsibility slip. We've got our shoes on and ready to go. We're to seek peace. He's already mentioned that. And to think of standing together, ready to fight the good fight together, ready to take ground from the enemy as we share this good news of peace. And then we have a shield of faith. It's our defensive weaponry. It stops the fiery darts of the enemy, the Bible says. In Hebrews, it talks, gives us a very succinct definition of faith, that now faith is the assurance of what we hope for that we hope will come about, and the certainty that we cannot, of what we see cannot exist. I've learned it in the old version, so it's sometimes hard. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There you go. but that's it's that assurance that we have. Our faith in God is so important. It quenches the fiery darts. I looked up fire. Fire is not something we use in military tactics so much anymore because we have firepower. But in ancient warfare, it was the easiest way to destroy belongings and resources, and it was also used as a means to divert or to distract. And often in ministry, we talk about this, so that, you know, ministry often gets, we get embroiled, rather than going out there and giving the good news, we get embroiled in this, putting out fires here, there, and everywhere that we shouldn't be having to put out. But those are fiery darts of the enemy to distract us. And then faith is this trust in God that counters Satan's arrows. They're not literal fiery darts, but it's that mental battle, those darts that get fired at your mind that make you say, is God real? Did he really say that? Will he come through? Is he good? And it just causes us to wrestle, and we have to quench those with faith. No, God said it, and I believe it, and that's enough. And then that salvation helmet is important to protect our minds. Peter said it this way, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Christ Jesus is revealed to this world. And then take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, our offensive weaponry, the importance of knowing Scripture. You know, I wanted to ask, how many of you have read through the Bible in the last 5 years or the last year or two and stuff like that? But I was afraid to do it, if I'm honest. Because I know the reality is that we just don't bother so much anymore. I work with missionary workers that are supposed to be, you know, the cream of the crop and get it all right and together. That's not really true. That's a misnomer. But the reality is that I often have them out on the spiritual front lines, not even doing their devotions. And I'm like, you know, don't they get this? This is so important. But, you know, this is what we know, that when Jesus, our Savior, the one that we follow and sing about, the one that died for us and stuff like that, when he faced the enemy, what did he answer the enemy with? The Word of God. If you do not know the Word of God, you are going in battle without your weaponry. You need to know the Word of God, cover to cover. You need to memorize it. You need to live by it so that when the enemy sends his darts, you are prepared. So, don't mean to beat the sheep, but because I love you guys. It's so important, so important. How do you follow it if you don't know what's in there? And then the last thing Paul said to them, he said, power up through prayer. I don't want you to do this on your own. You don't have to do it on your own. It says this in Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit at all times, on every occasion. Stay alert, persist in prayer for believers everywhere. And then he added a little bit in the next verse. It said, and pray for me that I'll keep speaking boldly. He was in prison because he kept speaking boldly. And he said, we need to pray for one another. Why did Paul end it there? I think in Corinthians, another letter that he had written to another group of believers said this, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So our enemy gets in and he builds these strongholds in our life. It might be some addiction, maybe addiction to pornography, maybe addiction to food, maybe addiction to relationships that are wrecking you. Maybe it doesn't matter. You can fill in the blank. He builds these strongholds in our life. And the Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly weapons. You and I are not each other's enemy. Just because we disagree on something, our enemy is using us often as pawns, and that the weapons of our warfare are to pray these strongholds down. What strongholds do you have in your life? We all have them. The enemy seeks to build these things up, our weak areas. What are they? You can have freedom from those today. We're to pray for one another. So I'll invite you after the service, if you need prayer for a stronghold, come forward and have somebody pray with you. Tear those strongholds down. The battle has to be fought by spiritual methods. And you can put some physical methods in too. I dabble in psychology. I'm a bit of a counselor. I have a degree. But, you know, that only goes so far. The real strongholds have to be torn down by our powerful God through prayer. I want to leave you with a promise. 1 John 4:4 says this, but you belong to God, my dear children. You're not my kids, but you get it. You have already won a victory over the enemy because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit that lives in this world. Paul's benediction was this, peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters, and may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. My God's grace be eternally upon all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for being the holy and almighty God. We thank you that you have vanquished and conquered our enemy through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, who displayed your love for us. Father, may we take away Paul's advice to put aside these tools and tactics of the enemy to recognize him. Reveal him, Father, by your light so that he may not have strongholds in our lives. Father, as we go from this place, may we be reminded, draw us to your word, draw us to yourself by your Holy Spirit. Give us your power. And we thank you and give you all praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.